Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Last week, we began a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete record we have of Jesus' announcement about the arrival of God's kingdom, promising that God's presence and blessing is available to everyone. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom and casts a vision of what it looks like to live in right relationship with God, with our neighbors, and with our enemies. And these three chapters contain the core of Jesus' teachings and his most well-known sayings, including some of the most rigorous ethical demands of the Bible. And while interpretation and conversation in the church are necessary, Jesus, to be sure, intended his followers to put his words into practice as individuals and as a faith community, bearing witness to who he is and to the gospel of God's coming kingdom. Therefore, what Jesus has given us in the Sermon on the Mount is not pie in the sky when you die for the sweet by and by. No, the teachings of Jesus and his invitation to follow him are for this life. Amen? I pointed out last week that there's a three-part structure to the Sermon on the Mount that's helpful to notice as we begin. You'll see here this graphic from the Bible Project. The Sermon on the Mount contains three major sections, and the middle section, the main body itself, has three parts, and each middle part breaks into three parts as well. First, there's an opening description of those who are being invited into his kingdom, the sort of folks that God blesses, which we're going to look at today. You see the heading there, kingdom identity. That's where we're beginning with the Beatitudes. Then the main body of the sermon, which describes what it looks like to live in right relationship with God, our neighbors, and our enemies, which we're calling a greater righteousness. And a conclusion there that invites listeners to make a choice and how they will respond to the words of Jesus. Last week, we began our series with the first two verses of the choice. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." We started with the end in mind so that we'll continually keep before us this invitation to walk the narrow path of Jesus, the one that leads to life. But first, in order to do that, Jesus said we must repent. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, remember chapter 4 comes before chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. Leading up to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we're told that after Jesus' temptations and after he's been driven out of his hometown in Nazareth for claiming to be the promised Messiah, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And this call to repent is a call to change, a call to turn around, to get off the wrong road or path and get on to the right one that leads to right relationships with God, with neighbors, and with our enemies. And so we can certainly hear this as a command, but it's also, church, an invitation. It's an invitation to give up on our way so that we can fully commit ourselves to the Jesus way. And so then a few verses later in chapter 4, look at what Matthew tells us in verses 23 through 25. These are the verses leading right in to chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, that's to the north, that's Gentile territory, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, which are 10 major cities in that area, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So notice here, this is a description of the crowd that will gather around the disciples and Jesus to hear him speak. And notice this includes, as I said, Gentiles, that's non-Jews, as well as Jews, the poor, the sick, the marginalized and oppressed. You know, it's no doubt it includes people working hard to make ends meet but can't. Those suffering from physical illnesses and ailments, as well as those suffering from demonic control. And from what we're told, this crowd is made up of common folks who have no power and are wanting a better life than the one that Rome has offered them. So get this picture in your mind. So the crowds who are interested in the good news of Jesus have followed Yeshua into the countryside, up a mountain to hear the Lord begin his teaching by inviting them into the good life of the kingdom. That is the title of the second message in our series, The Good Life of the Kingdom. If you would now grab your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 1. We'll just go verse by verse. Chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." It's important to notice here in the first two verses, from his birth story onward, Matthew wants us to see Jesus like Moses, but better than Moses. Better than Moses. They both, listen to this, they both had dreams connected with their births. Matthew tells us this. The slaughter of children is connected to their births. Both barely escaped the clutches of evil kings. Both had to flee and had to return later when it was safe. And like Moses, Jesus was in the wilderness, Moses for 40 years, Jesus for 40 days. And they both fasted, both were tested, and went up a mountain to deliver the law of God. And so, as Jesus will say later on, which we'll get to in the sermon, I didn't come to abolish the law, or the Torah, but to fulfill it. Therefore, Jesus is being presented here, church, as the great teacher. Yes, of course, the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior. But Matthew wants us also to see Jesus as the teacher. So he's sitting down to teach. Often rabbis would do that. Did you notice that? He sat down. Also, lawgivers sit down. So Jesus sits down preparing to teach them and teaching the new law as the new Moses, listen to this, for the new people of God. This is why Jesus preaches from a mountain. And here is a picture of the Mount of Beatitudes, they call it, a hill in northern Israel overlooking the Sea of Galilee that is believed to be the place where Jesus spoke to his disciples and the crowds. And so you can just imagine the hillside here covered with people listening in as Jesus teaches his disciples and his voice carries across the crowd. And the Lord begins his message with a series of blessings. 9 to be exact, commonly referred to as what? The Beatitudes, which means blessings in Latin. And before we begin reading them with verse 3 here, do understand that a 9-week series could be done just on the Beatitudes alone, right? So I'll just be saying a few things about each of these Beatitudes today. So I'd encourage you to spend some time this week meditating on them further and checking out the resources that I'll include with the sermon at the website, podcast, and in the email on Wednesday, all right? Also, as we begin reading, I want you to pay attention to the three sets of three in these blessings that most of us usually miss. All right, so that's going to be verses 3 through 5 in those Beatitudes, verses 6 through 8, and then verses 9 through 12. I already see people writing down. That is good. Thank you. I think you should write some of this down because I hope to give you this morning a fresh understanding of the Beatitudes, and some of it I think is worth writing down. Each set of verses go together, and so I think this will become clear as we go verse by verse why they're grouped like that. Again, 3 through 5, 6 through 8, and 9 through 12. Okay, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in verse 3. Listen to what he says. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does blessed mean, right? Sometimes we throw that word around a lot. It sounds like a religious word. Sometimes it's hashtag blessed, blessed life, you know. What does it mean? Well, in the Greek, makarios is the word that Jesus uses here in the New Testament, which was written in Greek. But there are two words in Hebrew, Baruch, and Ashrei, two words. While Baruch implies an active blessing, that is divine favor be upon you, right? Blessings upon you. Ashrei focuses more on the fortunate state of a person's life. Tim Mackey at the Bible Project believes the Hebrew word Ashrei is more of what Jesus has in mind here, which means blessed should be translated as the good life. The good life. So look at verse 3 again. The good life belongs to the poor in spirit. Now, the spirit, from a biblical perspective, is our life energy. God is spirit, but we have been given spirit as well. So the spirit is our life energy, and our life energy is our vitality. And Jesus is saying, for those whose life spirit, life energy, their vitality is lacking, right? God's favor is upon you. That is, you are powerless. And you recognize that you are powerless. You are without power to do what needs to be done. Now, folks, that can encompass a lot of different things. It can mean lacking power spiritually, emotionally, politically, or economically. And listen to what Jesus is saying. Here's a fresh reading of it. The good life belongs to the powerless, for the kingdom is yours. What a way to begin to this crowd. Verse 4. And then he says, and notice the progression from the first beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The good life, you see, church, belongs to those who mourn or grieve, maybe one translation says. I like that word a little better, to grieve. An ongoing state of grief is what Jesus means. Blessed are those who continue to grieve. This is the same word used in Genesis 37 describing Jacob grieving over the loss of Joseph. Remember when his brothers faked his death, brought back the coat of many colors with blood on it? Jacob thinks he's dead. He refused to be what? Comforted. He refused to be comforted. But Jesus says to those who continually grieve, that is what? Grieve for your powerlessness. Grieve for injustice and over injustice. Grieve over the losses, the brokenness, the evil in this world. You will be comforted. Amen. You'll be comforted in this life and certainly, most certainly in the next. I think Jesus wants us to have in mind here with the Sermon on the Mount an eschatological view, right? An eye to the future. An eye to the future where God is taking all things. We are moving into God's good future. So this is a willingness to grieve that leads to the kingdom. As one person said, grief is the price we pay for love. Grief is the price we pay for love. And so Jesus is saying, here's a fresh reading of it, the good life belongs to those who continually grieve for all that's wrong in this world. I will comfort you. Verse 5, the next beatitude to finish off this set, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek, or maybe your translation says the lowly, this means those who are humble, referring here to those lower in social status, maybe outcasts, certainly the unimportant, and those who are vulnerable. These are not the people you would expect to own the land, right? That's not. So all this is counterintuitive. You can see that right out of the gate. All of this is counterintuitive. He says, you will own the land. That is, you own land, you're wealthy. So Jesus is saying, here's a fresh reading, the good life belongs to the unimportant and the vulnerable, for you will be the wealthy managers of the earth. Oh man, that's good. Clearly, Jesus had in mind Psalm 37, verses 7 through 11. Listen to what it says in case you've forgotten. Psalm 37, verse 7 through 11 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, the scripture says, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more, the psalmist says. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Folks, this is the way of the kingdom. On to the second set of the three sets of blessings now in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst, again, this refers to a perpetual hunger and thirst. You're always hungry. You're always thirsty. That doesn't sound like a great state to be in, does it? Again, this is counterintuitive. But you're hungering, you're thirsting for righteousness. Remember, the root of righteousness in the Bible means to be in right relationship with who? With God and with others, neighbors and enemies. And there's a strong connection here to justice and fairness. Every time you see this word in the scriptures. And so if you're always hungry and thirsty, what does he mean? If you're always hungering and always thirsting, that means that you obviously see that justice and goodness and mercy and love and grace for God and neighbor and enemy is lacking. It's lacking. And so Jesus is saying, church, the good life belongs to those who are always longing for right relationship with God and others. For you, despite feeling empty, will be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. They'll be shown what? Mercy. You know, the merciful, notice, follows righteousness. Mercy follows justice. There in verse 6, the word carries with it ideas of forgiving a debt, or someone who's wronged you, or someone who owes you something. Friends, a world without mercy is a hellscape. Listen to that. Jesus is calling his followers to lead the way in showing mercy, as he did in his own life. As the South African bishop Desmond Tutu once said, there is no future for the human race without forgiveness. No future without mercy. And so Jesus is saying the good life belongs to those who show generous grace, compassion, and forgiveness. That's mercy. Generous grace, compassion, and forgiveness. For the same will be shown to you. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart. Yes, our behavior should be right by God and by others, but look at this. It's also about our motivations and intentions. You see, the heart is the home of our emotions and the center of our devotion, the center of our loves. Notice Jesus is now going beneath the smiles and the pleasantries that so many evangelicals are really good at, but if you tap in below the surface, for a lot of people, there's something else. Should not be, folks, for followers of Jesus. Amen. Listen to what he's saying. Remember what Psalm 24, 3 through 5 said. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a what? A pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. The psalmist says they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Therefore, church, Jesus is saying the good life belongs to those who've surrendered their life and loves to God. For they are the ones who will truly know and experience God. Now the final set of blessings, beginning with verse 9. He shifts now, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacemakers. Making peace won't always be peaceful. It wasn't for Jesus. In fact, it may look like troublemaking. It did for Jesus. So peacemaking, church, isn't about avoiding conflict. It's about entering in, listen to this, to de-escalate it by representing the Prince of Peace. Helping to turn something ugly into something beautiful. Jesus shows us that peace has to be made. It's something we make. It doesn't happen on its own, you see. And he wants his followers to be the ones who make it in this way, in his way. How do we do that? Well, keep listening to the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to tell us. And you see, this is quite subversive because all of this is being said in the context of a fractured Israel that's on the brink of destruction. Remember what Jesus says, weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a mother hen does her chicks, right, to protect you, to keep destruction from coming, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't follow my way. You wanted to have it your way. And so destruction came. And so when we ignore the words of Jesus, destruction comes. You see, this is quite subversive, isn't it? Even still today. Because Jesus is saying, church, the good life belongs to those who make peace, for they reveal themselves to be the true children of God. Are you looking for those who are really Christ's followers? Look for the peacemakers. You will know them by their fruit. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness. You see, if you're going to enter into conflict, if you're going to be a peacemaker and enter into conflict and confront evil and injustice, if you're going to live out the Jesus way, then know that you're going to get caught in the crossfire of the extremes. You know, that's what happens to people who are seeking the third way of Jesus. This is why still today I have some people who think I'm too conservative and some people think I'm too liberal. So it should be for the people of God that we're often getting caught in the crossfire. Listen to that. Because we are being persecuted for loving God, loving neighbor, loving enemy. Not getting drawn in and led astray by the extremes of us versus them. Jesus says you can expect that you'll be made fun of, you'll be called names, you'll be misunderstood, you'll be maligned for that. But at the very least, you and God will know what's what. You and God will know what's what. I'm guessing you'll have at least another person in your life as well who will know what's what. But at least you and God. You'll not be alone. And that's why Jesus says the good life belongs to those who are mistreated because of seeking to live in right relationship with God, neighbors, and enemies, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. Notice, church, he didn't say blessed are those who are persecuted because you're self-righteous jerks, because you were belligerent, because you were asking for it with anti-Christ behavior. It can be helpful to think of the opposite of what Jesus is saying to drive the point home. And the last beatitude, which comes as an added blessing. Did you ever notice that? We get an added blessing for persecution and suffering. Verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, we should not be surprised. Now, what does Jesus mean? Notice what he's doing here. He's reframing our experience of suffering. If we're identifying ourselves with Christ and living out his good news of the kingdom, if we're going to embody these beatitudes, we will at some point come up against opposition. We will be challenged. We will be opposed. We will be accused and insulted and defamed and hated and even persecuted, whether it be through violent speech or action, for walking the narrow path of Jesus, for seeking to follow the way to the good life of the kingdom of heaven will bring opposition. But church, we can celebrate because we're not alone. Many, Jesus says, have gone before us, and this struggle and suffering will be rewarded in the life to come. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to wake up to the competing visions of the good life. Competing visions. For just as the Romans, you see, had this idea of what it meant to live the good life, so does American society and culture, if we're honest. And I submit to you that, generally speaking, it is at odds with Jesus' kingdom vision. Consider for a moment, if you would, as we seek to apply what we've heard from Jesus to our own lives. As we think about the difference between American culture and the kingdom of heaven and what it says about how you get to the good life. According to society and culture, the one in which we live, you get there through wealth and material comfort. You get there by gaining power and influence. You get there by ignoring certain injustices, only focusing on other injustices, and avoiding grief with anger, thus perpetuating the cycle of redemptive violence. This way says accepting lies if the truth hurts. That's the way to the good life, because if it hurts too much or it's inconvenient, we pretend it's not the truth. The way to the good life in our culture and society says success, achievement, and fame is how you get there. It says independence and self-reliance is how we achieve it. It says unrestrained pleasure is the way to the good life. And it says strength and winning at all costs, and deeply embedded in the very DNA, if we're honest, is violence. You know, it reminds me, the historian Livy, the Roman historian, was commissioned by Caesar Augustus as he was seeking to create a revival of family morals and values, said, I want you to go back and study and discover the mythological beginnings of Rome. And I want you to find all the good stuff that would inspire us to be the kind of people that we should be, right, for such a time as this. And instead of finding good stories, what Livy found was a myth of two brothers, one killing the other, Romulus killing Remus, to found a city. And this is the very foundation of the Roman Empire. It's deeply embedded. It's embedded in our history. It's embedded in the movies. It's embedded in the video games, so forth and so on. And it's embedded within our rhetoric. So while America may say this is the way to the good life, that violence is a justifiable way to achieve and maintain the good life, Jesus says something different. So if we could sum up the American vision, we would say, well, the good life is found in self-promotion, self-reliance, comfort, and success. And it's true, church, the founding fathers, with their knowledge of history, law, philosophy, and yes, even the Bible, had some of the best ideas ever imagined for a nation. I'll grant that. It's the Declaration of Independent States. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Folks, that's pretty good. On a worldly kingdom level, that's pretty good. But who is the Creator? What is He like? What does He require of us? And what is life, liberty, and the pursuit of the good life without Jesus Christ defining it for us? You see, we are bound by another law. We're bound to another kingdom. What is it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's what we've made it. We've seen it this week, haven't we? Because it's good and noble. As the founding ideas may have been, America is still a worldly kingdom, marred by sin, death, violence, and oppression. And so we must accept that the American empire and her society and culture cannot produce the good life of the kingdom of heaven. And if you find this morning that is a hard pill to follow, welcome to the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount. Only Jesus can give us the good life and show us the way. Look at what Jesus teaches. The way to the good life is recognizing your need for God, recognizing your spiritual poverty, that you are not enough. Recognizing your need for God, contentment and trust and faith in God is the way to the good life. Grieving over sin, evil, and injustice is the way to the good life. Longing for right relationships with God, neighbor, and enemies is the way to the good life. And generous compassion, forgiveness, and mercy, That's the way to the good life. And doing good for the right reasons, not just to be seen by people. That's the good life. With single-minded devotion to God. That's the good life. Pursuing reconciliation and peace at all costs, even if it means laying your life down. That is the good life. Putting others before yourself and being willing to be misunderstood and suffer for following Jesus. That's the good life. And so Jesus' vision says the good life is found in self-denial, dependence upon God, mercy, and sacrificial love, even when it costs you. My friends, we're being invited to see that Jesus' teaching reveals a complete reversal of our value system. Are we prepared to repent of that value system? Right? In that left-hand column there, are we prepared to repent of that for what Jesus offers us? You see, I think we can do it. Jesus thought we could do it. But for us to fully accept and embrace and embody Jesus' way to the good life, we must adopt an eternal perspective. And I've thought about this a lot, and that's really the only way I think that we can do it, if you believe that there's more than just this life. You see, church, we can let go of these things there on the left there, because this life is not all there is. There is more to come. And Jesus said that the world as we know it will pass away, but my words, what? Will never pass away. His kingdom, it's coming. Which is why we can afford to sacrifice and suffer for following Jesus. It's why we don't need to win. He's already won. This is why we can choose the Jesus way, because we don't have to seek to gain our life. He's already given it to us. And you remember what he said, those who seek to gain their life will lose it. This is why we can afford to sacrifice and suffer for following Jesus into a greater righteousness. And that is the invitation this morning. That we would believe what Jesus says about the good life. For these are the folks who make it into his kingdom. I want to give us some questions here to help us to reflect and to help us respond. And so I just want to enter into this time with a sensitivity to the voice of the Spirit in your life. What is God saying to you? Question number one. How does this teaching of Jesus and his vision of the good life impact my portrait of God and my understanding of the kingdom of heaven? In other words, what do these Beatitudes say about God? And does it challenge the way that you have previously seen God? Number two, does my view of the good life align with that of God's upside-down kingdom? And if not, how do I need to accept Jesus' reframe and change my view? What's the Lord saying to you? Lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to accept the reversal of the world's value system so I can experience and embody the good life of the kingdom? As we often say here at Grantham, what is God saying to you? And the second question, what are you going to do about it? Church, we are not left without power to do something about it. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. All we must do is say no to the world and yes to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we want to say yes to you. Give us strength. Give us strength to utter that word, yes. Yes, Lord. May your kingdom come in us. May we accept your roadmap to the kingdom of God. May we accept what you've outlined here as the way to the good life. Holy Spirit, speak to each of us. Speak to us about the things that we've thought, the words that we've said, the way in which we've lived that doesn't bring honor and glory to your name, that doesn't look like Jesus. God, help us to repent of that. And help us to trust you and your better way, this greater righteousness. Help us, Lord, to love others the way that you love us. Lord, in this time of reflection, would you continue to speak to our hearts? And as we say yes to you, we yield to your Spirit. We receive that Spirit to do the things that you've taught us to do. Speak to us now, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And all God's people said.